I preach to you today from 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 40 to the end of the chapter. It is one of those sections of the Bible which I don't think I would ever choose to preach upon. But as I'm going through the life of David, I think it behoves me to give it as much attention as perhaps the other sections have warranted. There is in it no particular theological difficulty, but rather a petty-minded argument. I'm sure if you've been around a church for long enough, you will have encountered times when Christians have fallen out, sometimes on trivial matters, sometimes on important matters. We know that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement themselves regarding the position of Mark, and that there was tension in the early church between Paul and some of the other apostles regarding the church's relationship with Judaism. While here on earth, while we have imperfect knowledge of the truth, perfect enough to understand the gospel, perfect enough to live according to Christ's precept, but still imperfect enough for us to have quite rightly different interpretations and views, I'm afraid disagreements are likely to be the hallmark of our time here on earth. Well, let's consider the text. 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 40. Now the king, that is David, went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away, and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him, across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And that is the end of our reading. It may not appear a particularly exciting passage, and yet it describes an event which was exciting, but for all the wrong reasons. David is returning from exile. He's still on his journey to Jerusalem to reclaim his throne after the late rebellion. And there is an altercation, a disagreement, a fierce disturbance between different types of Israelite. The scene begins happily enough, as arguments often do. The king went on to Gilgal, having crossed the Jordan, and Chimham went on with him. Now Chimham we presume to be a son or grandson of Barzillai the Great, that great man of God, the man who served David faithfully but sought no reward. I think we have here, from verse 40 onwards, a real contrast with the section that goes immediately before it. Barzillai is a great man, but seeks no recognition. Here we have decidedly ungreat people, wanting recognition, wanting honour, wanting privilege. So David is with Chimham, the son or grandson of Barzillai, and it all appears to be going wrong. We're told all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Now, I don't think verse 40 really means that every single Judahite, I could say Jew, from the tribe of Judah was there, but I certainly think all the main men, the elders, the village chiefs, the head of clans and families, went to meet the king and formally escort him, usher him into Jerusalem. And all of the important Judahites are there, and half the people of Israel. So there are important people from the other tribes, from Issachar, from Ephraim, from Reuben, from Gad, etc. Not all of them, half of them are there, a smaller number. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king. Now whether these are people from other tribes who have not so far been present, or whether these are the half of the people of Israel in verse 40 is not clear. But the men of Israel approached the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away?" Now what happens with an argument, too many times I'm afraid, is that it begins courteously enough, but it mushrooms, it snowballs into something far worse. They begin by describing the Judahites as their brethren, which of course they were. And yet we're told as the argument develops that they certainly do not act like brothers together. And there is an accusation. They accuse the men of Judah of stealing David away, bringing the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan. Now, although they're addressing David here, notice how in the text, certainly of the New King James Version, the king becomes a third person, as it were. They're speaking to him, and yet within the sentence they are speaking of him or about him. They brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan. It's almost as though they're not really speaking to David at all. They're speaking to the men of Judah. If you've ever watched a debate in the House of Commons or Prime Minister's questions, you will notice that MPs never address each other. They address the Speaker of the House. "Mr. Speaker, is the Prime Minister aware of," and such and such. And that parliamentary tradition is designed to impose a certain degree of courtesy upon the members. You can judge for yourself whether it is successful. And yet I wonder here if they're appearing to address David, but not really addressing him, is actually a mark of disrespect. David gives no answer. In fact, in these few verses, although there's a rather frenetic activity being described, David is rather absent. Sure, verse 40 begins with the king. In verse 41, the king is addressed, and then he is described, and then he is ignored. The men of Judah respond to him, respond using the king in verse 42. But they're not talking to the king, they're talking about him. In other words, these two groups of men, the men of Israel from the north and the men of Judah from the south, are arguing about the king. And the king presumably is there in the midst of them, observing what is going on and what is being said, and yet being rather passive throughout. No one, it would seem, is really interested in what David thinks about the situation. Well, if David is present in the text, but certainly not present in the narrative, one might also make the point about the Lord himself. Where is God? Now, sometimes in a passage, especially connected with the life of David, the Lord is not mentioned in a particular chapter or an account. And yet we know from the hand of providence and events working in the background that God is at work. I put it to you here, and I appreciate we're only looking at four verses, although there is quite a lot going on. In these four verses, not only is the Lord not mentioned, he is absent from the text. And I wonder if the men of Israel and the men of Judah had had more regard for God and more regard for David, that this unpleasant episode would not have happened. And so the accusation. The king has been stolen away. His household and all his men across the Jordan. And the men of Israel are suggesting that actually it is they who should be escorting the king, not the men of Judah. They want to be in the position of honour. They want to be in the position of power. But instead it has been given to other men who are stealing him away. In verse 42, the men of Judah give back as good as they get. They answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. David, unlike Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, David is of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, we have a special right, a special claim upon him, a special hold. We deserve the privilege of escorting him back to Jerusalem. After all, it's close by our territory. He is one of ours. He is more ours than yours. They are a little defensive. They say, why are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he ever given us a gift? In other words, we haven't taken advantage of the king. He has not bribed us to do it. We are as honest as the day is long, Gov, they reply to the men of Israel. The men of Israel launch a second salvo in verse 43. They answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Of course, there were more tribes in the northern part of what later on becomes the separate kingdom of Israel than of Judah. There are more of us, there are more tribes here than just you. Therefore, we deserve the special privilege of escorting him across the Jordan. We represent the majority. We are the greater part of the people of God. And they say, we also have more right to David than you. Again, David here is being bartered, bargained, discussed as though he were a cow at auction. And I wonder, what is David thinking right now? That the text does not record his response, his attitude. I think because the men of Judah and the men of Israel are themselves not interested. Sometimes I look at churches. I look at gatherings of believers. And I ask myself, what does the Lord Jesus think of that? And it's a pertinent question each one of us must ask of our churches, and I ask it of mine. What we do, does it honour Christ or does it honour self? Am I vying for a position of influence, of authority? When I believe the Lord called me to be a pastor, I had to ask myself the question. That nudging I feel, that beckoning, that call within my heart, is it really the small voice of calm, the Lord calling me into his service, or is it actually my pride? There are those who would jockey for positions, even in the Church of God. Oh, sure, in some churches there are those who promote themselves to be apostles, and others lavish the title of prophet upon themselves. So even in churches which don't go for that kind of grandiose razzmatazz, I must ask myself, do I preach because I want people to hear me because I'm important, or am I going there as a simple herald of Christ? Here we have in the text two groups of men, each with a claim to be David, and yet they're positioning themselves that they might be greatest. On the eve of his passion, the disciples were discussing among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. had they understood what was happening. They would have focused not upon themselves nor upon future greatness or otherwise, but they would have focused upon the Great One in their midst. I wonder if these men in 2 Samuel chapter 19, although they are arguing about David, have actually forgotten David. Oh, they're arguing about his name and where he should be and where they should be in the procession and who should go first and who should follow on. But what of the king? Why has not one of them said, why not ask the king himself? King David, we are your subjects. We relish the prospect of your continued reign in our land. My lord the king, who would you have escort you to your throne? Instead, they're standing upon their rights, their privileges. And so Israel says, we have 10 shares in the king. We have more right to David than you. You are but one tribe. There are 10 of us. There are more of us. We speak for more people. And then it becomes personal. Why then do you despise us? They assume that their brethren, they were calling them brethren not 2 verses ago, in fact were despising them, counting them as nothing, disrespecting them. Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? And that was their final salvo. It was our idea to bring David back, not yours. Therefore, we should be the ones to escort him beyond the Jordan to Jerusalem. The text finishes with an interesting comment. Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Does that indicate that this argument, in fact, continues for some time? Or does it just suggest that the Judahites were more ferocious in the way they spoke in verse 42? Well, it's not absolutely clear. But here we have an argument which has become bitter. It has become heated. It's become personal. And it's dishonouring. It's dishonouring to all of those present. But worst of all, it's dishonourable and dishonouring to David himself. This should have been a celebration. It should have been a great event. Instead, it is marred by division. It's marred by discord. This is not a good sign. It is not healthy. Now, I'm not preaching on chapter 20 this evening, this morning, whenever you happen to be hearing. But I am going to read a few words from what immediately follows, because I think it is relevant. Chapter 20 of 2 Samuel. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. I cannot help but wonder that the argument, the disagreement, the quarrel at the end of chapter 19 feeds in perfectly to the full-scale rebellion of chapter 20. David has just dealt with one rebellion, and before he even gets back to Jerusalem, lo and behold, a second one has started. It started with the men of Israel complaining that they were not given a sufficiently prominent place in escorting David home, and the men of Judah refused to give way, standing upon their rights. Friends, I put it to you that this has eventually snowballed into a full-scale rebellion, and we must always be on our guard. If what I said before was correct, and disagreements and differences of opinion are a fact of life, even within the Church of God, we must know how to manage them and not let them escalate. I know people in the Church of God who have fallen out over points of doctrine. When Jesus comes back, will there be a literal 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity called the millennium? Or is the millennium of Revelation chapter 20, is it just metaphorical? Might we be living in it now? I know people who cannot speak to each other because each has a different interpretation. Or election and free will. There are those who say man is freely able to choose salvation for himself. And there are those who would say, no, we are not free to choose. It is God who chooses us. In one respect, both points are correct. But then perhaps I would say that, and, you know, I tend to be on the side of God's sovereignty. It's God who chooses me. And yet, out of respect to my friends and brethren who have a different interpretation, the Bible does indicate that we must choose Christ. Must we fall out about such things? Must we allow a difference of opinion to become an argument, a heated argument? Because when it does happen, we don't come off any better. And Christ is not glorified. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 2, the good apostle writes, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These women are good Christians. Over what they fell out, I do not know. Was it doctrine? Was it to do with a clash of personality? Was it some ethical position? Did one believe the Sabbath day should be kept, the other not? Did one suggest the day of rest should be the first day of the week or the seventh day of the week? I don't know. But the apostle says, may they be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, those things which divide, those Christian variables, those peripheral elements over which we may disagree, by all means, have a different opinion. But in the Lord, be of the same mind. The Lord Jesus said in the 13th of John, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. I'm not suggesting that in the name of loving one another, we must water down doctrine. No, sir. That we must sacrifice principle. Never. But we must understand that other people whose views are different on things which are not crucial must be tolerated and embraced. Paul tells the Philippians again in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The men of Israel were right. There was more of them. And it was their idea to bring him back. They were right. The men of Judah, on the other hand, were right. David was of their tribe. They had not accepted bribes. They had not taken advantage of that fact. They were simply doing what they thought right. And yet the Christian is not called to doggedly stand for his rights and make sure he gets everything to which he or she is entitled. Sometimes it means giving way, letting others have the prominence. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers every offence." It might be, perchance, that you've had a bad experience in church. I remember a few years ago I had a fallout with my pastor, and I'm sorry to say we are still not on speaking terms. And I wish it were not so. And in the argument we had, I believe I was right. I would say that, wouldn't I? Yes, I was right, and yet I was wrong to fall out with a man of God over something which appeared so important at the time, but with hindsight was not important, did not honour the Lord in whose name we were both working. And it might be that you too have had a bad experience within church. And like me, you know you were in the right, and yet, I wonder, if we might better heed the words of Peter in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all, he says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, what is love? It's patient. It's kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. Rather, it rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Friends, I said it was not a particularly inspiring passage. I was half tempted to skip past it and go on to the more concrete rebellion of Sheba. And yet I wonder if the blessed Holy Spirit, knowing even Christian's propensity to disagree, kept that little account there in the text that we might be reminded that a little discord, a little falling out, might snowball into something worse. Men of Judah, will you give way? Men of Israel, will you give way? Man or woman of God, will you give way? not on the truth, not in your unswerving loyalty to Christ, but when it comes to demanding your rights and being vindicated. Remember, there abides faith, hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen.